Amen. I love that God is close. I love that He is mighty and He is close. So today we start our series on the Trinity. Yes, we're going to speak for the next 4 weeks about the Trinity. And I think it's worthwhile giving some motivation for why we're going to do this. So here it comes. This is the motivation. The motivation is this. Firstly, I think a lot of the doctrines of the faith, a lot of the things that we believe as Christians, how we are saved, how we are sanctified, why is the Bible authoritative, how do we run church, how do we relate to other people, what is marriage like, and many more, all of these things are touched on by the Trinity. And if you think about any of those things and pretty much anything else in the faith, in Christianity, you are going to, at some point, have to pass through the Trinity. You're going to need to pass through an understanding, grapple with, who do I believe the Bible teaches God to be? What is He like? And that means going through the Trinity. So because it's so important to everything else we believe, everything we preach, I guess we need to take some time to understand it. And so that's what we're going to take the next 4 weeks to do. We'll begin with this week. I'll offer an introduction to the Trinity, an overview of the doctrine of the Trinity. Next week, Carla Joy will preach here about the Father, God the Father. Then I will preach the week following on God the Son, that's Jesus Christ. And in Kulima Donko, we'll round us off in week number 4 with God the Holy Spirit. And then Mark Townsend will speak on something else entirely, but related. Typical. I remember meeting Mark Townsend for the first time, but that's a different story. Second, so the first bit is why are we speaking about the Trinity? It's so important a doctrine. It really is. It's the doctrine. It's part of the doctrine of God Himself, and as such, touches everything that we believe. And so we should speak in it. The second main reason is it's just good to talk about God. And not in some sort of Christian Sunday school camp kind of way. Like we go in a camp to the mountains and there's a person with a fluffy jersey and a nylon string guitar. And we gather around a campfire and toast marshmallows and we talk about God. Not in that kind of way. It's good to stand in awe and wonder of God. God is wonderful. He is mighty. He is majestic. He is loving. He is close. He is wise. He is clever. He is unchanging. He is all of these things. And the more we delve into God, the more in wonder and in awe we will stand of Him. And that is a good thing. That is a very, very good thing. Because as we know God more, as we contemplate Him more in our minds and in our hearts, we come to understand who we are. We have a great security because we are made by such a great God. We are made by such a clever God, such an unchanging God, such a faithful God, such a loving God, such a just God, that we can have confidence in who He tells us we are. We can have confidence that if He promises us something, it's sure, it's done. We can have confidence that if He tells us we are worth all, we are worth the sacrifice of His Son in His eyes. He loves us that much. Then we know we are worthy. That we know everyone else too is worthy. We also stand in right relationship to God as we think about Him, as we contemplate Him. We know that God is not some sort of butler's pizza delivery guy skating across time and space to deliver us at the right time the test mark we need at our beck and call, but rather He is a God to be served and worshipped. And the more we understand that He is majestic, He is infinite, creator, mighty and strong, the more we will be in a holy fear and a holy confidence that we are to serve Him and to worship Him, and that is good and proper. You all got it. Mm-hmm. So the wonder and majesty and glory of God is the second major reason. I might need another thing of water later. So anyway, We should really get like a little water table because I don't have to bend down. Anyway, always think of that and then I forget it. So let's read, this is the introduction wrapping up, Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 19. I found this passage on my preparations, in my preparations, Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 19. And this is my prayer for you. It's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And this is my prayer for you. It's one of the main motivations why we're going to talk about God, and especially the Trinity. It goes as follows in the English Standard Version. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I want none of you to ever live in a spiritual sort of famine where there's an underproduction of good food, healthy food that will nourish your souls towards maturity. The Greek word, I think it's pleoria or pleora, that Paul uses in that case, that Ephesians passage and elsewhere, the fullness of God, his great majesty, his infinity, his the multiple attributes may somehow dwell in you, that you would be filled up with them, and God can fill you. I think a lot of people overeat because they're just empty spiritually and not really hungry as such. God can fill you. God can fill you. Not all people, obviously. but I think a lot of behavior can be described as people just running after. No. Some people are thin because they are not full spiritually. Not being filled with God drives us to try and fill up that goal, that hole, with something else that just never satisfies. Never satisfies, never fills up. But when we apprehend God, when we comprehend Him, when He fills us properly. We are content, as Paul says. I've learned what it is to be content in every circumstance. So for those kind of reasons, we're going to talk about the Trinity. Okay. Some introductory comments, and then I'll give you the structure. Firstly, it's commonplace, I've found in growing up, to give analogies to explain the Trinity, to say that the Trinity is like, say, water. It's, in some stages it's ice, and then it's liquid, and then it's steam, but it is always water. Or perhaps it's like a three-leaf clover, you know. It's got three leaves, but it's all a clover. And then there's all sorts of other kind of, or an egg. You know, there's a hard shell and the white part and then the yellow bit, but it's all an egg. I must say, and the commentators are with me, and the theologians are with me, is that all of these analogies are perhaps somewhat helpful, but ultimately not helpful. Yes. They're not helpful, and I think for myself, at least where I am, I don't think they're helpful at all. Pretty much, because they are very memorable. They're very easy to remember, and they are quite incorrect. They are wrong. They are easy to remember and wrong. No analogy can actually describe, as well as the Bible, what the Trinity is. No analogy fulfills the biblical description of what the Trinity is. All of them violate very strongly what the Bible says about God. And so for that reason, I'm going to avoid analogy and ask you just now to, if you have any of those analogies in your head, just hold them up quite loosely, or hold them quite loosely and just let them go. The Trinity is much more majestic than any of those things. Some resources you can get to, people I found useful. Reading old Wayne Grudem has a very, that's the book you can go get. It's nice and fat, very impressive to hold up in a setting such as like this. I must reveal I haven't read it all, so please understand. A very helpful summary of what he's got a chapter on the Trinity. He's got many, many other chapters on other things too, of what the Trinity is. I really would encourage you to go and photostat, get, ask the UCT library to buy and this book and read through his description on the Trinity. It's incredibly helpful. It's very well put. Another person who I found very helpful in preparing for this is one of the classics of systematic theology is Louis Burkhoff's book called Systematic Theology. It's quite a popular title in the systematic theology section. he's got a great economy of expression. He says a lot of things very quickly, and so for that reason is a much better preacher than I am. He wrote, I think he last updated that, he died in 1951, I think, and last updated it in the early 40s. But just beautiful to read. So just wonderful. And it's like about 10 or so pages. It's very good stuff. And finally, a guy who's really fast becoming one of my major heroes of the faith is a guy who lived in the 4th century, which means he lived in years starting with 300 and something. Because the 1st century started with 0. And therein lies the whole mystery of the decimal system. But anyway, Athanasius. Athanasius of Alexandria, a 29-year-old who went as a secretary, essentially, to the Bishop of Alexandria, to the Council of Nicaea, eventually became the Bishop of Alexandria, and was instrumental in fighting for the acceptance of the orthodox teaching of the Trinity, basically defending what the Bible said about God as triune, as a Trinity. 17 years he enjoyed exiles and persecutions. Learn your Christian history. Man, it's so rich. There are so many people who have gone before us and upon whose shoulders we stand. All right, that's all by way of introduction. You're good. You're amped to hear about the Trinity.
Yeah.
Great, we've got 16 minutes to go. So, the first point is going to be that the doctrine of the Trinity is progressively revealed in Scripture, and we can race through that one. I'm then going to move to describe the nature of the Trinity, or describe the Trinity. And in there, I'm going to teach you a statement which is a very useful way of remembering. It's hopefully easy to remember and has the great benefit that it is correct and not incorrect. And hopefully at that stage, I would have taught you enough to get going with this series. But if we still have some time, we're then going to look at something about the relationship of the three persons in the Trinity. I will just describe that, but depending on how much time we have, it'll be fast or more in-depth. And then we'll wrap up. Just making sure about that. Yes. We'll also speak to why it's important, but we can even do that later. So there we go. Trinity is progressively revealed in Scripture, then going to go through a statement, then maybe speak about the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity, and then wrap up as to why it's important. Let's go. So the doctrine of the Trinity is progressively revealed in Scripture. We see in the Old Testament, God is very insistent that He is one, that He is one. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And if someone could get me water from the well of back there. Oh, thanks, Mitch. That would be very exciting. All right. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is a famous saying in Judaism, in the Old Testament, the Shema. But clearly, all Jews had to learn this, had to know it, had to cleave to it, had to believe it. And they had to believe it because, well, you can read it, but perhaps the heading, the commentary heading in your Bible hints at this. It says the greatest commandment. God is insistent that as we worship Him, as we love Him with all our heart and body and mind, we must understand that He is one. There is no one like Him. He is unique. There is no other God besides Him. He is one. All right. However, and you can find that all through the Old Testament. Man, oh man, it is all over the place. But I think you're convinced of that. At the same time that God is insisting, thank you so much, He is one. At the same time that God is insisting in the Old Testament that He is one, He is very clearly describing Himself in some way as many. Here's Genesis 1, verse 2. Genesis 1, verse 26, rather. I think. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What's going on? So there's all sorts of other places. There's Isaiah 6, verse 8. Let's read some. Isaiah 6, verse 8. Quite far from Genesis. Isaiah 6, verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? One. And who will go for us?'" Plural. Alright, what's going on? You can also read Psalm 110, verse 1, Isaiah 63, verse 10. Let's read Isaiah 63, verse 10. For some reason, I think I've indicated to myself that this is important. So let's stick with the notes. "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." So we find that God reveals that he has a Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, as opposed to just being a father. And Psalm 110, verse 1. That's backwards from Isaiah. Psalm 110, verse 1. All right. Okay, don't miss it. It goes this: "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So David is speaking to two gods, two lords, but one Lord. God is one, but he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." So in the Old Testament, the Old Testament is pregnant with this understanding that God is both one and many. But it's not really until the New Testament that this developing understanding finally climactically crystallizes into what we call the Trinity. And one of the reasons has to do with the role of the Trinity in the redemption of sinful mankind. Remember, man rebelled from God in the Garden of Eden, walked away, and God promised at that time that although he was cursed because of his sin, God would one day raise up a son of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Obviously, Christ. And so through the Old Testament, always, God is promising a final redemptive act for humanity. And that happens with the coming of Jesus. With the coming of Jesus, we find the Trinity crystallized into clarity. This mystery that God is both one and many, which vexed, you'll just have to take my word on it for the moment, really vexed the Jewish religious scholars of before the New Testament reaches its fulfillment in Jesus. So here we got Matthew 6, verse after whom Hardy is named, I'm sure. Matthew 6, verse 16 to 17. And this is Jesus being... I have got this wrong. I think I mean Matthew 3. Surely. Yes, Matthew 3. Sorry. Matthew 3, verse 16 to 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God, descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'The Father, this is my Son,'" indicating that it is a Father, with whom I am well pleased." So we have a Son who is commended by a Father with the Spirit resting upon him. We have three people in the Godhead acting all at once. Jesus coming up from baptism to fulfill all righteousness. God the Father speaking, commending him, saying, "This is my Son." And then the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Famously, Jesus tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you can look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 to 6, 2 Corinthians 13 to 14, Ephesians 4, verse 4 to 6, 1 Peter 1, verse 1 to 2, Jude 20 to 21. There's lots and lots of stuff. But as we come into the New Testament, suddenly we find a crystallization of the fact that God is one but many, crystallizing into God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You got it? All right. That's our first point out of the way. Progressive revelation. That's why it's important to read the whole Bible. The whole Bible. You can't get to the Trinity. It's very hard to get to the Trinity. I would say, well, let me just be cautious and say it's very hard to get to the Trinity just by reading Genesis 1, by looking around at nature. Very hard. It's something that God needs to have revealed to us. Okay, so to the heart of the matter, describing the Trinity. Here's our statement. You're ready? Okay. It's going to have three parts because we're talking about the Trinity. Here's the first part of the statement. God is three persons. And I'm going to ask you to say it back to me because it's so important. God is three persons.
God is three persons.
Very good. Each of these three persons is fully God. So that's the second part of the statement. Each of these three persons is fully God.
Each of these three persons is fully God.
Final part of the statement. There is one God.
There is one God.
Let's rehearse that again. God is three persons.
God is three persons.
Each of these three persons is fully God.
Each of these three persons is fully God.
There is one God.
There is one God.
Excellent. Excellent. Much better than any analogy. Because it's true. Alright. So if you go through the great creeds, you'll find that. So let's unpack that statement. God is three persons. What we mean is that God, in his three persons, each of these three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is distinct from the other. They really are three people. They really are, well, three persons. Let me actually retract that word people and say persons instead. Persons is a much better word. They really are three persons. Let's go to John verse 1 to 2. John verse 1 to 2. John chapter 1, sorry. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Alright, so there's this thing called the Word, or this person called the Word, who was with God. And he was God. So John, as you know, as we go down, we'll say the Word was Jesus. John's going to reveal that. You're just going to have to take my word or just read further on in John chapter 1. So clearly, John is happy with this construction that Jesus was with God. And at the same time as he was with God, so two people with each other, he also was God. John 17 verse 24. John 17 verse 24. The more you get into this, the more you realize how majestic God is. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So clearly, Jesus was with the God before the foundation of the world. He had glory, and there somehow two persons. Let's, John 14 verse 26. John 14 verse 26. We're going to skip over 1 John 2 verse 1. Where Christ is our advocate before the Father. Clearly separate. John 14 verse 26. Or distinct rather. Clearly distinct. You have to really watch your words when you speak about the Trinity. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So there's another person, the Holy Spirit. John 16 verse 7. And we'll speak in a moment about how the Holy Spirit is also God and Jesus is God and the Father is God. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Clearly, Jesus is distinct from the Father. We got that. And Jesus and the Father are distinct from the Holy Spirit. We've got three people here. We've got three persons. Let me watch my language. We've got three persons. Man, there's heresy to the left and to the right. Waiting to crap you. We've got three persons. Athanasius, against the world. Don't throw that legacy away so lightly. We've got three persons. It's important to know that God is three persons. A lot of heresy and heartache come from various sects trying to somehow take our finite minds and apply it to this mystery of Scripture and say that God is somehow one, and that means he can't be distinct. The Scripture is abundantly clear that God has three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's one of the great things I'm going to signpost now is to say that the Trinity can never actually be fully explained. There's enough data in the Bible for us to describe what's going on, but also to know that we must stand with a proper sense of awe and mystery. We're never going to fully explain it, but we can't violate what Scripture says. Okay, so there are three persons. Each person is fully God. All right, so now that we've got these three people, potentially they could just be three celestial beings and one of them might happen to be God. That could be possible. But Scripture doesn't give us the space to say that. So, here we go. Where is that one? It's further on in my notes, actually. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. Okay. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Paul is speaking about God the Father of the Son, right? Let's go to, we've read Genesis 1. God the Father creates everything. Jesus, we've also read this scripture, comes up from the waters of baptism. A voice from heaven comes saying, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." God the Father is clearly God, right? Is Jesus God? Let's go. John 1, verse 1 to 4, we've read it. Said, "The Word was God." Why have I got to verse 4? I think I should perhaps read that all the way through. Let's reread it. "In the beginning was the Word." So he was right there in the beginning. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Sorry, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So clearly, Jesus participates in the creation of everything and is himself God. I'm not going to read the rest of these, but you can go to John 20, verse 28 to 29, 20 verse 30 to 31. Hebrews 1 verse 3, let's read that one. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Hebrews. 1 verse 3. Okay. "He is the radiance." Okay, verse 2. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." So clearly, the New Testament teaches that Jesus himself is God also. There's many, many other scriptures. Titus 2 verse 13 to Peter 2 verse 1, 1 verse 1. Romans 9 verse 5. 2 Peter 1 verse 1 says, "God, our God and Savior, Jesus." Clearly God. And this is foretold in Isaiah 9 verse 6. You can also read Romans 9 verse 5. Clearly Jesus is God. The New Testament is explicit in this regard. Is the Holy Spirit God? Let's go to Acts 5, verse 3 to 5. 3 to 4, sorry. Acts 5, verse 3 to 4. Rather unfortunate event. Ananias and Sapphira sell some property, and they just kind of want to appear more holy than they are. They take the money, half the money they got from the property, and they bring it to the apostles' feet, and they say, "Here's all the money," basically. They represent it. They're saying, "Here's all the money." And this is what happens. So they're lying. They're lying. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So clearly the Holy Spirit is set at equality with God. The Holy Spirit is God. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, Psalm 139 verse 7 to 8. And let's read 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 to 11. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 to 11. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 to 11. All right. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Clearly, Paul is saying that just like no one understands your thoughts except your Spirit within you, so no one understands God's thoughts except the Spirit that is in him. And that's the Holy Spirit that he has sent to us, that we could understand all things he's freely given to us. The Holy Spirit is God. Laboring this point, because a lot of heresy like Arianism, modalism, come from this thing that God... that one of the many heresies will just pick one part of the Trinity and say, not really God. The Bible doesn't give us this freedom. They are three distinct, they are all God. What does it mean that they are all God? And now I'm going to wrap up a further point so I don't have to get to it. Is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are all at once, without changing, fully God. It's not like God is like a three-leaf clover where you've got one bit, like the Spirit brings this to the party, then the Father brings this to the party, and the Son brings this to the party. Like the one brings the cool drinks, the one brings the plates and forks, and the other one brings the meat. No. They are all together fully possessed and possessing of all the attributes of God. They are all fully wise. They are all supreme. They are all fully loving. They are all completely at once God. They share the same essence. So, Mitch can get up. I'll demonstrate this too. What we've got to remember in this instance is that we are made in God's image, but God is not made in our image. Important to understand the cause. So, we are two distinct persons, right? That bit we've got, and we've gone through the scriptures, there are three persons of God. But now we each have our own personality and our own kind of essence, right? As humans, we cannot exist in any other way. Mitch and I can't partake of the same Mitch Grant essence and yet be distinct. We are humans. A lot of our trouble with understanding the Trinity comes in trying to think of the Trinity in human terms. Essentially thinking that God is somehow made in our image. That is not the case. We carry something of the image of God, but he is not like it. Cool. God doesn't face this like person and essence distinction. He can be three persons, but all at once they can be God. You got it. Here we go to our final point. There is one God. That was my introduction to the final point. So not only is God three persons, with each person is fully God, but they are all one. They are all one. They are not like a three-leaf clover or some steam and water and ice. God is all together, one, all at once, completely, for all eternity, past, present, and future. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, we've read, God is one. James picks this up, James 2 verse 19. James 2 verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. So in the New Testament, with this full revelation that we've got the Trinity, even then, the church was at pains to teach God is one. We can look at a whole bunch of others. Let me see if I've highlighted anything in particular. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. All right. Kind of overshot that. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. All right. One God. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. And yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Let's go finally to Romans 8, verse 9 to 11. Romans 8, verse 9 to 11. All right. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit of God, verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's many, many other scriptures, Romans 3, verse 30, 1 Kings 8, verse 60, a whole bunch from Isaiah. God is three persons. All of those persons are fully God, and there is one God. That's essentially what I was going to speak about today, so I'm going to wrap up at that point and just say, why is it important? Why is it important? We've got the overview. Well, firstly, we worship Jesus, right? If he is not God, that's thoroughly inappropriate. We must understand that Christ is God. We'll look later as we go through the various persons of the Trinity, how they relate to one another. But essentially, one of the ideas there is going to be this. Although they are distinct in the roles they play, and it seems that the Father sends the Son, and the Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit, they are all equally God. No one is more powerful or more supreme or wiser. Yet, in the economy of God, in the organization of God, somehow the Son obeys the Father and the Spirit obeys the Son and the Father. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, and the Son is sent by the Father. So there's that kind of subordination. And we find in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, that in the end, the Son, let's just read that again because Paul says it way better than I say it. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjected under him, that God may be all in all. So they're all equal, they're all God, and yet they work quite well together in this relationship of one being sent by the other or the others. That's a great picture for us and theological and practical underpinning for different roles in marriage, where the husband is head of the wife, but they are all equal. There is no distinction in equality, yet there is distinction of role. Much easier to understand those contentious things if we understand the Trinity. Similarly, our relationships, the church. But as we wrap up, I'm going to return to the statement and then hand over back to Mitch and to remind myself to make sure I get it right. I'm going to ask you to call it back. We've looked today at why it's wonderful to consider God in all his glory. We've looked at the fact that the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed progressively through Scripture. Let's read the whole Bible. And then we've gone through unpacking a simple statement that really encapsulates the truth of the Trinity. And that statement is, I'm going to ask you to call it back to me now, God is three persons. Each of these three persons is fully God. And there is one God. I'm going to leave you to ponder on that through the week. Mitchell. Okay. Father God, I thank you that you are magnificent, Lord God, beyond our imaginings. Lord, I thank you that you reveal this to us in Scripture, that you have been faithfully tending Scripture and your church through the ages, that your people may know you in your fullness, Lord God, that we can stand at the door of the mystery and wonder of you as Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord God, I ask that you would take this message, Lord God, that from the academic and the close definitions, Lord God, you would earth it in a reality of a God who is majestic in our lives, who is humble and mighty, who is just and loving, Lord God. And you would so fashion us, Lord God, evermore into your image, Lord God, to be conformed to your Son. I ask that this would grow, Lord God, as we preach on it through the next 3 weeks, Lord God, and we would stand more and more in awe and in confidence of you, Lord God. Amen.